You would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 as we pick up again our consideration of this letter. Galatians chapter 5, and our scripture reading will be from verses 13 to 18. And after the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of the word, Galatians 5:13 to 18. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. God will add His blessing to this reading of His word. Amen. I'm taking you back specifically to Galatians 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And last time we focused on that, we focused particularly on that phrase, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? And came to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit leads us, and not by feelings or intuition, but by the clear, objective, written Word of God that objectively, concretely guides our thoughts and our decision-making and directs us in the way we should conduct our lives. Pastor Wheat suggested one of the follow-ups to that would be to think about some very practical ways on what does that look like in everyday life. And hopefully maybe one day I'll come back and do that. How does that play it out itself out in life? But the acting on the suggestion of another person, I wanted to come back to this verse, particularly look at this phrase. What does it mean to be when Paul says we're not under law? What does he mean when he's saying that? There's a parallel passage, we'll look at in a moment, in Romans 6:14, which says, you are not under law, but under grace. So what is Paul talking about when he means, when he uses that phrase, that you are not under the law? There are many misunderstandings and confusions, and I hope to clarify them today. You know, I always get worried when I make that statement. I hope to make that clear. Usually when you try to make something clear, it becomes as clear as mud. So I hope it'll be a tad better than that this morning. But that phrase, being under the law or not under the law, what in the world does that mean? And I want to tell you my goal ultimately in this, as we look at, because I'm going to look at some of the things it might mean or doesn't mean. Where I hope to finally get you is for us to look at Scripture in a full-orbed sense, to see the law in a covenantal way. As we look at all of Scripture as a whole, how does the concept of law and the use of the law fit in the overall unveiling of God's truth throughout His entire Word? And that's where I hope that we'll ultimately get. But when Paul uses the phrase and he says, you are not under the law, what are some things it shouldn't mean or could mean? Well, one of the things that obviously I think we would all agree on, that it can't mean that you're free to do whatever you want to do. Well, then when Paul says you're led by the Spirit and you're not under the law, that he's somehow saying, so then do whatever feels good. If it feels good, do it. It can't be that, because Paul in this whole chapter has been warning against that very thing. Look at verse 1. of Galatians 5. He says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, so you're free, but don't be burdened by this yoke. One of the yokes of slavery that he's talking about in this overall passage is your own desires. Skip down to verse 13. We read it here a moment ago. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. You're free. You're not under the law. But don't use your freedom to indulge your desires, your sinful desires. Being not under the law doesn't and cannot mean you're free then to do whatever you feel like doing. You are under some obligation. You are under some law, some commands that you need to keep. And Paul addresses this. Don't leave Galatians entirely, but put a finger here and turn to Romans chapter 6. One of the things that Paul was being accused of was if salvation is by grace through faith, and not of yourselves and not by works, then obviously that's going to lead to unbridled license. People will just do whatever they please. And Paul's specifically going to address that false accusation. No, salvation by grace doesn't lead to disobedience. It leads to serving a different master. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he says, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but you are under grace. Now here's where he answers the objection. What then? Shall we say because we are not under law, but under, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So being saved by grace, you're being not under the law but under grace, in no way means that you are free to do whatever you please. You're free to obey the true master, which is your Lord Jesus Christ, which, as we will see, means there is a law under which you still live. There is still an application of that. So turn back to Galatians. As we look at the context, when he says, you're led by the Spirit, therefore you're not under the law, one thing it could mean, he could be saying, is that you're not under the law or the principle or the control of your flesh any longer. If you're under the control of the Spirit, you're not under the law or the principle or the rule of the flesh. Paul uses the word law in that way in other contexts. In Romans 7, Paul says, I find this law within me that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. Now, he's using the word law there as a principle, a rule, a governance, a dominion. He wants to do good, but in the battle with indwelling sin, the law he finds in him is the law, the rule of the flesh. And Paul's talking about that here. In verse 16, he says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So Paul could be saying, if you're led by the Spirit under his control, then you're not under the law, rule of the flesh. And that is certainly a true statement. That is a biblical truth. But if Paul was making that point, we probably would have expected verse 18 to say, if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the flesh. So when he uses the phrase, you're not under the law, it seems that there's something more that he has in mind. What does it mean? It could mean also that he's saying if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law as a means for righteousness or legalistic righteousness for justification. That's been his whole point in this whole chapter. He's been arguing the fact that if you put yourself under the law, Christ is of no value to you. He's warning them against trying to, the Judaizers, their philosophy, their principle was that you believe in Jesus, but you need to add obedience to the law. That's how you are justified. That's how you are saved. And Paul's been arguing, no, the only way to be saved is by faith alone and Jesus alone, and not by the obedience, even to the works of the law. And so Paul certainly could be communicating this idea that not being under the law is certainly not under the law as a means of gaining justification, of gaining righteousness. There's one other thought that it could be, before I get to the one, the global one that I want you to kind of think through a little bit. And that is, he could be saying also that if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law as the overseer, as Israel was. And we can get that idea, it's a legitimate idea, by the word, if you are led by the Spirit. The word for being led is the word where we get pedagogue or guardian or instructor or teacher. Look at Galatians 3:24 for a moment. Here we have the same word in relation to the Old Testament law, its role over Israel's life. In verse 24 it says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And one of the functions of the Old Testament law was that it was a guardian, an overseer, a teacher that kept Israel, or was supposed to, keep Israel in check until Christ would come, until the revelation of the gospel through Jesus Christ. So it was to keep them under its dominion. Of course, we know how well that works, as they pursued idolatry and disobedience and were ultimately exiled and suffered God's judgment. But that the purpose of the law was to keep them under a guardianship until Christ should come. So Paul could be communicating, if you're being led by the Spirit, if you're under His control, you're no longer under the oversight in that way of the harsh dominion of the Old Testament law. A study Bible has this particular note. He says, in commenting on Romans 6:14, the meaning is not that the Christian has been freed from all moral authority, not being under law. He has, however, been freed from the law in the manner in which God's people were under the law in the Old Testament era. Law provided no enablement to resist the power of sin. It only condemned the sinner. Grace enables. So those are some of the different ways that the phrase not under the law could be used. And several of them are very, that last one in particular, could be very close, I think, to the point Paul's trying to make. But I want to address a particular error that is very common in many churches, and that is to understand the idea that we're not under the law as meaning the Old Testament law has no impact on us at all. It's a view called antinomianism. And one person suggested that the word antinomian, against, which simply means against the law, was coined by Martin Luther. Don't know for sure if that's true, but this person argues that Martin Luther coined the term antinomian because he was in a debate, an argument with a fellow, a contemporary of his, who argued that the Christian should have nothing to do with the Old Testament law. And he actually said, take Moses to the gallows. Hang him. He's no longer a part of the Christian's life. And so what I want you and I to think about, I'm really kind of asking the question, and I suppose it focuses particularly on the Mosaic law, but how is it that we're not under law, and how is it that we are still under law in all the biblical sense? And this is this kind of covenantal view of all of Scripture that I'm trying to communicate, growing out of Paul's use of that phrase, we're not under the law. And I actually want to use as a means to have us think through this one chapter of our Westminster Confession. If you would turn in your hymnals to the very back to page 859. And it's the chapter on the law of God. And I'm using this. Obviously, this isn't inspired and infallible, so I don't want you to think that that's what I'm communicating, that idea. But it's a helpful summary, I think, of the overall view of trying to put all of Scripture together in how does the law fit into our lives? Where does it belong? And it begins with the fact that we were created in Adam under law, to be justified by that law. And look at the first paragraph. It says, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. When you and I were created in Adam, we were created under this covenant of works. And we can argue and debate whether that's the best name for it and what exactly the reward for keeping it would have been. But the fact that this legal arrangement was made in the garden with Adam is undeniable. It was a covenant of works whereby he had to obey to receive the reward. He was to be justified by his works, by his obedience. And Adam and Eve broke that covenant. They broke that law. And even though they broke that law, the law is in some sense continues as a representation, as a picture of God's holiness. Paragraph 2 says, this law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. And again, we can debate things like whether the 10 commandments in substance were there in the garden or not, but the idea is this. The law that presents God's perfect righteousness and thereby demanding perfect righteousness from God's creatures still exists. And on that level, it remains in force, but it's been broken. And never again can man gain righteousness by that law. It's been broken. And man has lost the ability to keep it. And from the time of the fall, men still obligated to live a righteous life before their Creator God can never do it. They are forever covenant breakers. And only condemned by that. The law never again, that law never again will be used for men to gain righteousness. It only serves to uncover our sin. And Paul says in Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And the confession here acknowledges that we're not under that law as a means to gain righteousness ever again. Look at the beginning of paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. You and I, men, once the fall came, never, ever were under the law as a covenant of works. That is, with the ability to keep it. And we will never receive justification under that covenant. We will never, by keeping any law, receive justification. We are only condemned. And it condemned us once and for all. We're dead. The reason this paragraph says the covenant of works can't condemn us any longer is because we're dead. How can it kill us again? It can't kill us anymore. We're dead. And so, in that law, we are not under. We are not under that law. We can't be under that law in terms of it having any function in our receiving life under that law. But following the breaking of the covenant of works in that law, God initiated the covenant of grace. And within the covenant of grace, there are laws, rules, statutes, commands that God gives to guide his people in the living of an obedient life. They were there prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law. God gave covenants and statutes and rules and commands for people following and living a righteous life. Salvation was always by grace through faith. That's always clear from the very beginning. It was the promised Son to whom everybody looked. It was the shedding of blood that provided the forgiveness of sins. From the very beginning, that was grace. And all salvation came by grace through faith. From the moment of the fall on to the end of time. It's very clear. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what made him a righteous man. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness from the very beginning. But even in that time, prior to the giving of the law of Moses, there were rules and statutes and laws given for God's people to follow. Then the law of Moses comes along, and for this administration, this governance of Israel, it's given to Israel to guide them in their lives. And I won't read the paragraphs, but you see paragraphs 3 and 4 and 5 talk about the law of Moses and its threefold parts. It's the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, all of which were part of the Mosaic Code, which governed Israel and controlled them. When God created a nation out of his people and gave the people of Israel, they became a national entity. God gave them this law code, which would govern all of their life and oversee them until the coming of the Son who had been promised. And so the law had a function in a national sense over the nation of Israel. And it is that sense in which we are not under that law when Christ has come. And so there's two points I want to try to bring this sort of to a summary. We are not under the law as a covenant of works. It's a point Paul's been making through this letter of Galatians. We are not under the law in any sense in which we can gain righteousness. We are only condemned by that law. We're killed by that law. Paul argued it very clearly here in Galatians chapter 5. If you put yourself under that law, you will only be condemned and Christ will be of no value. The Son will be of no value to you. But we are under the law as a reflection of God's holy character and as a guide to our obedience. what place does the Mosaic Law have in the life of the New Testament Christian? It's still God's Word. We're not a national church, so it doesn't govern us in the same way or oversee us in the same way that it governed Israel. But it's still God's truth. It's still a revelation of His holy character. It still guides us into how we can live an obedient life. It's still true that we should not kill. It's still true that we should not commit adultery. It's still true that we should not have any other gods before Him. It's still true that we should worship Him as He's directed. It's still true that we should not take His name in vain. All of that still applies to the life of the believer and the civil laws and the principles of righteousness that are there. And go to paragraph 6, which gives us, I think, a very wonderful and helpful summary of how the ongoing benefit of the law exists for New Covenant. And I mean paragraph 6 of this of the confession. Let me just read it. It's kind of long, but persevere with me. It says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sins, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. It convicts us. It encourages us. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deterreth from the other. And this is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So even though we're obeying the law, we're not under it as an overseer or as a covenant of works, but it functions fully and completely in our lives. And just paragraph 7, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So when Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, he's not saying that the law has no benefit or impact in your life. It does. And that last comment and pointing to Christ is perhaps, and this ultimately is the point where we need to come anyway. The reason the law is of benefit to us, the reason we still are sanctified and encouraged in sanctification through it is all because of Christ. And that's ultimately who we have to keep our eyes on. And let me close then with this quote from a really wonderful author. I would encourage you reading anything you can get a hold of his, Octavius Winslow. He wasn't a Puritan, but he writes like a Puritan. But he helps to put together the law and Christ in, I think, a wonderful way. He says, saints of God, keep the eye of your faith intently and immovably fixed upon Christ, your sole pattern. Our Lord did not keep the law that his people would be lawless. He did not honor that law that they might dishonor its precepts. His obedience provided no license for our disobedience. His fulfillment releases us not from the obligation, yes, the sweet, pleasant, yet solemn obligation to the holiness of life. Our faith doesn't make void the law, rather it establishes the law. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us when we walk after the Spirit in conformity to the example of Christ. Was he meek and lowly in heart? Did he bless when cursed? Did he, when reviled, revile not again? Did he walk in secret with God? Did he always seek to do those things which pleased his Father? Did he live a life of faith and prayer and toil? So let us imitate him, that of us it may be said, these are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Obedience to the law is following the Lamb. May we keep our eyes on him and thereby walk in the Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the richness of your word and pray that as we meditate on it and think through it, we will see how it all beautifully fits together in your unfolding of redemption. May we, O Lord, keep our eyes on Christ. May we truly be led by the Holy Spirit and have his power at work in our lives. And may that, O Lord, impact us into a life of obedience. Not slavish obedience, not obedience to earn justification, but obedience out of love and devotion to our Savior who perfectly kept that law on our behalf. May you, O Lord, keep our eyes on him, the author and finisher of our faith. May he be glorified and you be glorified in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Following the benediction, we'll sing together the doxology, which is 731, if you need to turn there. Let us please stand together for the benediction. Beloved, receive now his blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.